Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in or through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord will bless us the reading of his word. There's something very remarkable about the assembly at Thessalonica. A number of years ago, our brother James Lees, who was a missionary to Czechoslovakia, went over to that part of the world. That city is now called Salonika. Population about 200,000, maybe 300,000. And he went to the Gospel Hall and he asked the brethren what missionary was responsible for the planting of the assembly in Salonika. They said the Apostle Paul planted this assembly and the testimony has been maintained from that day until now. As far as I know, that is the only assembly in this world that has had an unbroken testimony from apostolic times. You can read about the planting of it in Acts chapter 17. Paul was there, I'm sure, for more than 3 weeks, as Luke would indicate. Luke tells us that he ministered in the synagogue for 3 weeks. But it's generally believed that he stayed there longer than 3 weeks to see an assembly planted and saints instructed. You remember in the epistle, he labored among them. He found employment. And while he was there, he wrote to the Philippians and reminded them how that while he was at Thessalonica, he sent once and again unto my necessity. Now that wouldn't have been a possibility if he'd only been there 3 weeks. So we believe that he was there quite a bit longer than 3 weeks to see the assembly planted and established. The original name of this city was Thermae, which means hot springs, situated on the northeast corner of the Thermaic Gulf. It was a naval base for Xerxes when he was going to invade Europe. One of the greatest dockyards there where ships were reworked and built. In 315, it was rebuilt by Cassander. His wife was the half-sister of Alexander the Great, and her name was Thessalonica. And so the name was changed to honor her. It's the only book in the New Testament that is has a woman's name, Thessalonica. I'm sure none of you sisters would care for that name, but that was her name. There's only two books in the Old Testament that are named after a woman. The book of Ruth and the book of Esther. It's very interesting to notice that we have Ruth in this epistle, and we have Esther in 2 Thessalonian epistle. Maybe some of our brethren can bring that out in the readings. Now, the purpose of his writing was to commend them, first of all, his appreciation of them. So we have commendation in the beginning of the epistle. Then we have vindication. He vindicates himself. There were evidently outsiders that had come in amongst them, and they were slandering the Apostle Paul. And so he reminds them how honestly he worked in their midst. Then when we come to chapter 4, in the first 8 verses, we have admonition. These dear saints, they were warm-hearted and enthusiastic and devoted. They were suffering for the name of Christ from their own countrymen. And, of course, they were immature assembly. They hadn't been established very long when Paul wrote this letter from Corinth to them. And there was a danger of being discouraged. And there was a danger of stepping back into the immoral way of life that was so resident in the pagan world. So the first half of our reading is going to be very practical on holiness and pleasing God, sanctification in our individual lives. And then as the epistle goes on, we find that Paul gives a divine revelation received from the Lord in regards to the sleeping dead, the saints who had passed on. These saints were taught the rapture, but they didn't know all the incidentals. Evidently, they hadn't been taught what would happen to those that had died. They were expecting the Lord to come at any moment. Some were refraining from working even. They were so enthusiastic about the Lord's coming that they thought the Lord would be coming any day, so why work? And so we find that corrected in this chapter that we're going to consider this morning as well. So, you can say the epistle, we have the past, how he acted towards them, and we have the present, how they should act, and then the epistle closes how the Lord was going to act in a future day when he would come. There's no direct quotation from the Old Testament in this book. Now then, in regards to the truth of the rapture, I hope we don't infringe on our brother's Bible reading on Monday, Brother Higgins. I'd like to point out just a few things about the difference between the two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's really three manifestations, three parousias regarding the Lord. The first one was when he was manifest in flesh in Bethlehem. The second one will be when he comes for his saints. The last one will be when he comes with the saints. Now we have him coming in both aspects in this first epistle, but it's primarily coming for his saints, and the last epistle is taken up primarily with him coming with his saints in power and in glory. There's a big difference, isn't there? They're both called parousias. They're both revelations of Jesus Christ. But the difference is, the first coming for us, he's going to come to the atmosphere. The second coming for, in power and glory, he will come right to the earth. The first one he's coming for us, as I've already said, and the second one he is coming with his saints. He's going to come for his bride, then he's going to come with his bride. Another difference, to us he will come as the bright and morning star. Of course, that arises before the sun, doesn't it? And it arises in the night season. Paul says to the Romans, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And so we are living in the night season. That's spoken of in a metaphorical way. I believe that's why what we do every Lord's Day morning is called the Lord's Supper. It's not called the Lord's Breakfast. It's not the daytime. We're in the night season. It's called the Lord's Supper. And so he will come as the Son of Righteousness to Israel, but first of all, he will come as the bright and morning star. When he comes for us, he will come to deliver us from wrath to come. I used to think that in the opening of this epistle, Jesus, who hath delivered us from the wrath to come, was the lake of fire, but I've changed my mind. It's really the wrath that's going to be poured out on this godless, Christless world. You have the seven trumpets and the seven vials of the book of Revelation. So he'll come to deliver us from the wrath to come. When he comes back the second time, he'll come to execute wrath on a godless world. When he comes the first time, the world is sleeping. When he comes back the second time, the world will be very startled. There's no signs prior to his coming for us. Well, there's a lot of signs in the Bible in regards to his coming with us in manifestation and in power. When he comes for us, he'll come with silence. We'll hear the shout. Now, I wouldn't be too dogmatic. I don't know what the world's going to hear. Whether they'll hear something and not understand what it is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me. We'll hear a shout, but it will be a silent rapture. We'll be snatched away. But when he comes back with the saints, it won't be very silent. He'll come with strength and with power and with glory. Now, this coming of the Lord for the saints is totally unknown in the Old Testament, although we have pictures of it. I was enjoying coming up here on the highway amidst all the traffic. I've never seen traffic like this in my life, especially after being in the mountains of West Virginia, where you see a car once every half hour. But at any rate, I was enjoying this fact that it's interesting that the Bible commences with a picture of the rapture. And that's how the Bible concludes, with the promise of the rapture. In Genesis chapter 2, he brought her to the man. The side had been opened, the rib had been taken out, a bride was built and presented to the man. I believe that's a picture of the rapture. You remember Paul speaks of the Corinthian assembly, he would espouse them as a chaste virgin. Christ. Well, that's the picture, right? The opening of your Bible. I believe that's the first picture you have, isn't it? The rapture of the church. Although the doctrine is not taught in the Old Testament. It's just a picture. That's how the Bible ends, though, doesn't it? We have the promise. The Lord Jesus says, surely I come quickly. I believe the amen is us, not him saying amen. And so the bride says, amen. So let it be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So in the Old Testament, you have the rapture really unknown as far as it being taught, because the church is not present in the Old Testament. We have it in types and pictures, but it's never taught. But when you have reference to the coming of the Lord in power and glory, you've got over 1,800 references in the Old Testament to the coming of the Lord. So our brother here, Higgins, he's going to have a lot of material to fall back on if he wants to. Over 1,800 references in the Old Testament. When he comes for us, only the saved ones will see him. When he comes back the second time, every eye shall see him. He's going to snatch the church out of the world. The word snatch is to take away by violence or force. It's the thought of one with complete authority snatching something. You've heard of purse snatchers, haven't you? Well, he'll snatch us. It'll be just as unexpected as a woman when she has her purse snatched, believe me. We will be ready, I'm sure, but we really don't know the hour and we cannot set dates for the Lord's coming. Hope you're wise enough not to do that. We can set a date for his second coming. We can't set it until he comes the first time, because then we have a period of 7 years when he will come back 7 years after in power and in glory. Now, he's going to snatch us out of the world, but when he comes back again, he's going to come to save Israel in the world and set up a kingdom, and Israel shall rule the nations. And the Lord shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now when the Lord comes for us, creation is going to be unchanged. There's not going to be any change. The trees won't look any different. The winds won't blow any differently. It'll all go on the same way. When he comes back the second time in power and judgment, creation is going to be changed. I like to take the book of Revelation as literally as I can. And we're not going to go into that. We'd be infringing on our brother's reading. And when the Lord comes for us, the wicked continue on as they always have, but when he comes back in power, they're going to be destroyed. He's going to come to take us to the Father's house. When he comes back the second time, he's going to come back to establish his kingdom. Now in our chapter this morning, I must get done pretty soon. In our chapter this morning, we have three individuals brought before us. We have Enoch. The saints are exhorted how to walk and to please God. That's just the testimony that God had of Enoch. Then we have the saints snatched away, and Enoch was caught up. He was taken away. So we have Enoch in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We also have Rebekah. The Lord himself. Just him. He's not going to send a delegation of angels to take us. We're too important for that. You know, if you went to the White House in Washington, D.C., the president wouldn't come out to greet you. He might send some sort of a dignitary out to meet you if you're an important person, but he wouldn't personally come out in the lawn and say, come on in. But we're that important where the Lord is going to come himself. Now, that's a picture of Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, Rebekah said, I will go with this man. And after the long journey, the camels were coming, and Isaac was meditating in the field, alone. And so Isaac went out to meet his bride by himself. So we have Rebekah and Isaac in the chapter. Then we have David. We have a man going beyond and defrauding his brother in a sexual way. And so we have these Old Testament characters pictured before us in this beautiful chapter. Now the historical order of the writing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is the first writing in regards to the rapture. It's not the first indication, but it's the first writing. I myself believe it's the first book written in the New Testament. Some think Galatians is, but I kind of hold to 1 Thessalonians as being the first writing of the New Testament, and 2 Thessalonians the second. I believe the second epistle was written just a few months after the first from the city of Corinth. Now, you can prove that the date of the writing around 49 to 51 by looking up the history of Gallio, whom Paul stood before while he was in Corinth. We won't go into that. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, we have the introduction to the rapture and the question, what about the dead saints? In 1 Corinthians 15, the next writing, we have the nature of the rapture, and that's about the living saints. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, we've got the question about dead saints, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a big question about the living saints. Then in Philippians 4, we have the anticipation of the rapture, and in John 14, we have the promise of His coming. So the preliminary announcement of the raptures in John 14, and proof of the resurrection, and the characteristic of the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the divine order of it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and finally, the final confirmation of it in Revelation chapter 22, surely I come. So I hope the Lord helps us in this reading. Maybe I'll have to stand alone on one verse. Maybe I won't, but we can disagree without being disagreeable. You know, there's a lot of questions. Some of these verses, do they really relate to Him coming with us in power and glory, or do they relate to Him coming for us to take us home? Now, both truths are there. I mean, both statements are true. But what does that particular verse refer to? That's where we might disagree a little, but I'm sure we get along all right in the Bible reading. I'll just mention this verse right now. Well, maybe I better not. We'll just wait till we get to it, and we'll spend maybe a half hour on the first 12 verses, which are very practical in regards to holy living. It's interesting, isn't it, whenever you have the Lord's coming mentioned in the Bible, right next door, the next door neighbor, is holiness and devotedness to the Lord and being steadfast in the work of the Lord. Now, I've noticed that. You know, John says, every man that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so we have different words too. The parousia, that word is mentioned 24 times as the word coming. It's mentioned twice as the word presence, and 16 times it refers to the Lord Himself. Then the epiphany, 5 times appearing and 1 time brightness. And then, of course, the apocalypse, 18 times. And then we have the word hope, 53 times. And also the word faith, once, which is the same word. So we have different words expressing both these great events. Not only the Lord coming for us, but the Lord coming with us. All these words are used in connection with those two comings. So we'll commence our discussion.
Might be helpful to just to mention, in keeping with what our brother has said, as far as the chapter before us, it is very helpful. You will notice in chapters 1 through chapter 3, 8 times over, Paul says, ye know, ye know, ye know. So the first 3 chapters were things they knew. He comes to chapter 4 and he begins with things they were supposed to know. Things that they were supposed to have known as to how they were to live. That's the first section of chapter 4. The second section of chapter 4 is something that they needed to know that they did not know. I would not have you ignorant. He is telling them something altogether new. And immediately you come to chapter 5 and he reverts now to what they already knew. There's no need that I write, you know, you know. And so very simply then, the first 3 chapters, what they knew already, the beginning of chapter 4, what they were supposed to know and supposed to live out, the end of chapter 4, what they did not know and needed to know, and he is going to reveal it now by a word from the Lord, and chapter 5, he again goes back to what they already knew and reminds them of it and brings it into sharper focus for them.
It's interesting that before he deals with this doctrine that we get here of the rapture, he brings before us a very important teaching in all of God's Word, and that is that every doctrine has a very practical effect on our lives. And that's what we get in the first part, isn't it?
And that really is not divorced, is it, in any way from the theme of the chapter. The theme of this chapter is the believer's body. He is going to speak about holiness with our bodies. He is going to speak about our habits practically with those bodies, going to touch on working and so on, and their behavior. And he is going to touch on the hope of the body. And all of that is in this chapter. It is the theme of the chapter, the believer's body. And he starts with this most practical, most vital section of the sanctification of a believer's body.
The last two verses of the previous chapter close with love, holiness, and coming. That's the very theme of the next chapter. So we have the truths of chapter 4 related in the last two verses of chapter 3. Verse 4 and 1, holiness, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 9 and 10, love for the brethren, and then verses 13 to 18, the coming. So we have love, holiness, and coming in the last two verses of chapter 3, which are expanded in chapter 4.
In the last verse of chapter 3, we have holiness in prospect, but here we have holiness in experience.
There are references, of course, to the Lord's coming in every chapter. And I think that the chapters can be divided up according to those references to the Lord's coming. And I would take it on the basis of that, that verses 1 to 12 of chapter 4 really relate us back into chapter 3 and to the closing verses where we have a reference to the Lord's coming in relation to holiness.
You notice he beseeches them too, and he calls them brethren. The Apostle Paul was a very affectionate man. Some evidently had slandered him to the saints at Corinth, and of course, in chapter 2, he goes back and he says, we were gentle among you even as a nurse. That's a wet nurse cherishing her own children. And so he was affectionately desirous of them, and he loved them very much. And so he beseeches them, and you'll notice the authority, by the Lord or in the Lord Jesus Christ.
In connection with sanctification, we speak about its holiness. Aren't there a few aspects of sanctification? For instance, in the work of Christ, there's positional sanctification, the blood of Christ. And then sometimes you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have an unsaved man sanctified. And that's relative sanctification, isn't it? And then you have the church sanctification, where the Lord Jesus Christ deals with the church in Ephesians. But here it's practical sanctification. So there are views of sanctification. We're made perfect, that's positional, by the blood of Christ. But this is the experience, am I right?
The word sanctification is not a mysterious word. I feel that sometimes we have a tendency not to use it because of the holiness movement in our country anyways, but it just means to set apart for oneself. It's the thought of, you dear sisters, you would probably wouldn't put your good delf in with the regular dishes that you use every day. You have a china cabinet, and so you sanctify your royal Dalton and whatever, by separating it and putting it at a separate place. That's really the thought of the word sanctification. I do want to mention this word finally in verse 1. It's not a transition. It's a transition, not a conclusion. That word beseech is in the present tense, and it's the word beg. This particular word that he uses there is one of equal rank. Now the Apostle Paul is not putting himself any way above them. He's right down at their level. In other words, he's saying, I'm not any better than you. And so it's the word of equal rank. And he exhorts them, urging them and encouraging them, and that's in the present tense as well. And then how ye ought to walk or how ye must walk. They had a moral obligation to walk as he had commanded. The word walk just means our conduct of life, the way we live, the way we act.
We could summarize 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 12 verses is conduct, then the last verses is comfort. And then we could break down the first 12 verses, the verses 1 and 2, Godward, verses 3 to 8, selfward, verses 9 and 10, saintward, verses 11 and 12, worldward.
If any brethren have more thoughts in chapter 1 about verse 1 about abounding, that word, how you would abound more and more.
Word of increase.
Yes.
It occurs down in verse 10 as well. Mm-hmm.
It's the thought of overflow. Now, that's what Thessalonica's original name was, Thermon, because of the hot springs there, the overflowing hot springs in that city. They would well know what that word meant. A bubbling over. And so it's the thought of overflowing.
Isn't Paul saying that they received it not just in the sense that they heard him speak, but they actually received it to their hearts? But now he's saying, don't be satisfied with the level of commitment that you've come to, but abound in it more and more. It's the same when it comes to love later, isn't it? He says, you need know that I write unto you. But then he says, but that ye abound more and more.
You understand the thought of being continuous, not just a simple act?
Yeah, present, I mentioned, William, was present tense. Brother Skates?
Would it be right to say that holiness every aspect of their lives. What he says here is, as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, this was something they already knew. And bearing in mind what Brother Higgins has taught us from chapter 5, that they already knew the content of chapter 5, he touches on the practical end of things from verse 14 through to 22, with this end in view, that the God of peace would sanctify them wholly, that their whole body, spirit, and soul would be blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus.
Could everybody hear that? Because I can't repeat all he said. I have a short-term memory. Did you folks hear him in the back? Maybe they're not hearing me.
This sanctification, Paul gives four reasons why a believer should be sanctified. And again, to underline what our brother Skates has just said, Paul will labor the moral aspect, but I think we must underline that he is speaking about how you ought to walk, the entire tenor of a believer's life. Those of us in business, it affects us in our business dealings. Those of us in family life, our family life, and then, of course, morally. But here, just very hurriedly, first of all, there are precepts received. The Word of God dictates it. There are precepts received. But then as well, there's a person that is known. He makes it very clear. We are not to walk as Gentiles which know not God. If we know God as we claim to, that should have an effect upon my life. So there's a person that is known. There is a penalty as well that is exacted, that God is the avenger of those that go beyond and defraud their brother. And then there is a purpose that has been revealed. God has called us to holiness. One of the great purposes of redemption was that God would have a people not only fitted for heaven, but a people as well who would be able and competent to fellowship with him here upon earth, sharing in that which is beautiful to God, the beauty of holiness that God delights in.
Could we add two more to that, brother?
Brother, please.
Okay. God's Spirit is in us, verse 8. God hath given us his Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
It's out of keeping with love, verse 9. Ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So he's dealing with love as well in this chapter, instead of keeping with love.
You'll notice this commandment, the word in verse 1, exhort you by the Lord Jesus. I emphasized in the reading that it was the word in. So it's given in the sphere of his rule. When you come to verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by, it's a different word. It's the word through. So we have the thought here of the source and the authority of the commandment. He gave it through the Lord Jesus. So he is, and this commandment was not a saying that had been said previously. I believe it was a divine revelation to Paul on this occasion when he was with them that he gave them this commandment.
Would you say, brother, that in verse 1 there when you said to walk and to please God, and the next, so you would abound more and more, is one towards another in love? Going back to verse 12 of chapter
2. I didn't catch that.
It says here, first of all, that we should walk and to please God. Right? Then the next sentence says, so you would abound more and more. Mm-hmm. Is this abounding more and more in love one to another?
I think so.
Not in verse 1, surely the end of verse 1.
Yeah.
Surely the end of verse 1 is still dealing with the matter of their walk.
Yeah. Walking and pleasing God, that they should abound, overflow
right
in their walk to
yeah.
please God.
The matter of their love comes when we get down to verse 10.
Well, love would really be the driving force
the
walk.
Without question, but that's not the theme here,
no.
Is it?
Brother Robert, in connection with going back to what you had in the speech, doesn't the original word mean to come alongside, the word beseech, in the original, come alongside?
I understood that word to mean beg.
Yeah, I think
it comes from the word for the comforter.
Yeah, come alongside, one alongside. Well, if you do that, you find in verse 1, you have the Apostle Paul before he writes, to them. And if you go back to chapter 2, you find that he's the very example of what he's seeking to bring before them. And I look at chapter 2, and he says in verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, and then how, verse 10, how ye are witnesses in God, how holily and justly and unblameably. So when we speak about walk, he's asked them to come beside him and walk with him. Would that be the thought here, verse 1?
I think
1?
That's in the word exhort, Brother Tommy, isn't it?
Yeah.
Calling beside.
I think maybe we better get through verses 3 and 4 because our time is going. The thought of our sanctification and possessing our vessel, that you should abstain from fornication. You'd have to understand the way of Greek life. The way of Greek life was that fornication was a very acceptable thing in their day, that they had heathen temples where, in order to worship, they had to commit fornication with women that worked for the temple. So it was an accepted thing. And so Christianity put an end to that in the lives of these people. But then the temptation would always remain. The old way of life. You know, when you get away from the Lord, you have a tendency to go back to your old ways. And of course, these people had lived in a licentious atmosphere. And so, Paul is exhorting them here, that they should abstain from fornication, possessing, their vessel. Now, I don't believe that means the wife. I know Peter speaks of the wife as a vessel, but we have the vessel too. You remember David, when he was going to eat the holy bread, he says, the vessels of the young men are holy. They had been abstaining, and so he speaks of his men, their bodies, as being vessels. And we have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, and I believe it's our own body that he's speaking of. I hope you agree with me.
Absolutely, yes.
And so it's the possessing of our own body and sanctification and honor.
Now, he's not saying that sanctification and refraining from fornication are one and the same thing, is he? sanctification is much broader refraining from fornication. But if we are living sanctified lives, then we will refrain from fornication.
The word possess is in the present tense again, showing that this is a continual thing. And the thought of the word possess is to have the mastery over. We must have the mastery over our body. Our body is the vehicle in which our spirit can sin. We can sin against God, and our body is most often the vehicle used to commit sins against God. And so Paul says, I keep my body under subjection. And it was in view of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ where he is speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
This sanctification would be a direct result of a life of faith. We have the threefold cord of faith, love, and hope running right through the epistle. You get them in that order in this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
The faith producing a practical sanctification, the attraction to that those things which are unseen and eternal and spiritual would really separate us from everything that's down here below.
The question the first three, is this is the will of God? Is this what God willed, or is it something that we learn if we go wrong?
I think it's the desire of God for us, as revealed in the Scriptures. The only way we can know the will of God is to read our Bibles.
It's of such a character that God wills sanctification.
Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There are a number of things that are always the will of God that a believer does not have to seek guidance for. This is the will of God. Chapter 5, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. This is the will of God. You've got at least five or six times over where Paul says, this is the will of God for you. No question, not an individual matter. Here is something which is God's will for every believer, every time, under every circumstance.
Verse 1, it pleases God. Verse 3, it's the will of God.
Then you have lust and concupiscence in verse 5, or passion and lust. I suppose passion would be the diseased condition of the soul, and lust would be the active disease from that condition. And then he steps into adultery in verse 6. Not fornication, which is a comprehensive word of all illicit sex activities. When you come to adultery, it involves married people. That's just what David did to Uriah, didn't he? He defrauded him. He took Uriah's land. And so Paul touches that in verse 6. Go beyond, or outwit his brother.
Not just man and woman, but we have so brought in the world today many other kinds of illicit sex.
You're referring to fornication in verse 3. Is that what you're referring to? Mm-hmm. I would take verse 6. Defrauding the brother would be having an affair with that brother's wife. You're defrauding the brother. You're outwitting the brother. And I think it would refer to the act of adultery in verse 6.
So these believers...
Pardon?
Thessalonian believers were... This is the sort of culture that they were brought up in.
Yeah, that's what they're saying.
An answer to our brother's question there. In verse 4, surely that would cover all sorts of immorality and depravity that's found, because it's a sanctification of the body. Their particular case would be in their culture, the way they were brought up. And in some cultures, you find that that's a very acceptable thing. It's part of hospitality. But you find that the Word of God cuts into that. But this verse here, I think, would cover all that we see today that we have not to mention because it contaminates your very mind.
May I ask a question? Now let's take a case. Here's a young woman and she's betrothed to a young man, or an older person betrothed to an older person in that day or today. Now, wouldn't this verse apply? Are you saying that it's only in regard to a person that, in regard to somebody that's married?
Are you speaking to me?
Well, I do not believe that all questions should be asked by our dear brother, and I don't think he wants to. I'm putting out a question, and I question very much if that's the meaning of it. I think it would cover also people that are single, and they're betrothed, and you could defraud that brother.
Let's put it this way, Bert. That verse 3 is more comprehensive and verse 6 is more confined.
Well, that's entirely up to you if you want to look at it that way. Yeah. But as far as the culture goes, our culture today is just as rotten as it was in that day.
Yeah. Actually, I think this
if
is...
If you come to the United Church of Canada, you couldn't get anything more corrupt than that. I speak advisedly because I was there many years ago, over 50 years ago. And it's deteriorated terribly since then.
I certainly would agree that verse 5 is and verse 6 is more restrictive, but I do believe that it would include the relation that, where you have a betrothal situation. It's still a betrayal of a trust.
Yeah.
Right. And it is more confined than verse 3. Even if we include engagements.
Yeah, right. But, you know, we've been talking about this fornication as a cultural thing. It was more than cultural. It was actually a religious act. It was by means of this fornication that they were sanctified in the heathen temple. And so that was a difficult thing for them to get past.
Well, the reason for the exhortation, I think it's been mentioned, it brings God's vengeance in verse 6. It's out of harmony with the divine call in verse 7. And it's really a rejection of God himself in verse 8.
Would you say, brother, that all uncleanness, like in verse 7, whatever it is, be for marriage or after, or one party or the other party, it's uncleanness and God has called us to holiness. That's really what is in mind, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Brother Bob, his brother there in verse 6, would that not even narrow it more? What about that?
His brother narrow it more. Would you make it more clear?
Well, who is his brother? Is it his own natural brother in the flesh? Or is it his brother in the Lord?
I think it's in the assembly he's talking. He's addressing the assembly. I don't think it's incest here.
Because elders in the assembly today not only have to deal with the word adultery and fornication, but there's also many in particular cases.
Well, let's get down to the Holy Spirit and love to the brethren. If given unto us is holy, I understand the word holy there is emphatic, because the subject is really holiness in our life. Is given unto us is Holy Spirit. Now there is the source of our power to live a life above sin. Of course, we all know the Spirit of God was given unto us upon receiving Christ, in whom after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the word after is upon whom believe. And so the moment we receive the Lord Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. We didn't know it. At least I didn't know. I didn't realize it. But he indwelt me immediately upon salvation.
What is the relationship between that statement at the end of verse 8 and what precedes it at the beginning of the verse?
He had called us unto holiness.
Oh, yes, I know. But he says, he that rejecteth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. What's the relationship between the two clauses?
God has called us, not to impurity, but in holiness. Verse 7. For the purpose of, isn't that right?
I don't think it's the thought that a believer would say, I am despising the Spirit of God, but rather it is by his conduct. By what he is doing, he is not living consistent with the holy person who indwells him by an unholy act and is really in action, in truth, making light of, making little of, absolutely living contrary to the indwelling person.
That's the thought of rejecting God's claims, isn't it? He is rejecting God's claims. God has demanded that we walk in holiness. Paul begged them, Paul urged them, Paul commanded them. But if I do not, then I am rejecting God's claims. That's despising God.
And the point is, the Spirit that indwells us doesn't prompt us to do evil,
no,
but prompts us to do the will of God.
Of course, rejecting God's claims immediately grieves the Spirit of God, doesn't it?
Exactly.
We have a divine teacher in verse number 8, and then we have a divine teacher in verse number 9. We are taught of God in verse number 9, that which was instinctive to the new life. Now, that doesn't mean there's less responsibility for brethren in oversight or shepherding or teaching the Word of God, but it does mean that every believer, there is that instinctive. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. There are things that teach a believer from the moment they are saved, and here is one of them.
That expression, taught of God, Brother Higgins, that's the only place you find it in your whole Bible. Now the reason is this, that they were instinctively taught of God. There's no human instrument involved in this teaching. They were taught of God. You take a young man, he gets saved, he gets into his Bible, what happens? God begins to teach him. I think that's the thought here, that instinctively, by the indwelling of the Spirit of God, they were taught of God. It wasn't through a ministry meeting or a Bible reading, just instinctively taught of God. Brother Oliver, do you have any thoughts before we pass on?
It's quite one thing, normally speaking, to be taught. It's another thing to learn. But I think in this context, when it says they are taught of God to love one another, I think it's they've received the teaching, is the thought, isn't it?
We have received the divine nature and the power to carry out these commands. Isn't that what he's saying here?
Yeah.
To love one another would prevent the conditions in the Treaty of Versailles.
Yes. Yeah.
Love his neighbor as himself.
I think so. Slightly different, these two words, aren't they, for love here? One's brotherly love and the other's divine love. So those would come into it.
Well, don't they commingle? My mind goes back to 1 Corinthians 13, and it's the same writer. And just to select a few phrases there before you go on. Love, it says, doth not behave itself unseemly, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, or with the truth. So, if we obey the promptings of the Spirit of God within, we won't be carried that way. We'll be carried the right way in the mind of the Lord.
Verse number 10, brother, show us that we can never arrive in spiritual things. Even though in chapter 1, they were disciples to all the believers in Macedonia, here their love for one another is also extended to those in Macedonia. But he doesn't want them to rest on their laurels. It increase more and more. We never arrive.
It's the same word, William, as verse 1. Abound more and more. It's the thought of overflowing, isn't it? Like a spring overflowing. The one is in relation to God in verse 1, and the other is in relation to our brethren in verse 10.
Practically speaking, how do you increase in love one to another? I mean, it's not just something you can will to do, is it?
We'll see that actually what happens when we come to the second epistle is persecution came in. And Paul says, your love has abounded and overflowed.
But, so that's from the divine standpoint. Here it's a commandment.
Yes.
It doesn't love increase as you exercise the love that you've got? You express it. It's not just something abstract. It's not just happy feelings towards one another, but it's expressing that love, isn't it?
Well, God essentially is love, isn't it? John says God is love. And I believe the more we know God, not about God, but the more we know God, the more we will abound in love, not only to God, but to our brethren.
God expressed his love in giving. And the more we give ourselves to God, the more this love will be evident toward our brethren.
Just a little practical thought about love. You know, love is expressed in a lot of ways, and there is a lot of love among the brethren. We in the Lord's work experience it all the time where we go to homes and the doors open, and we're just waited on and cared for, and that way love is expressed. And we can express love sometimes by not speaking ill of people. You know, I love my wife and my wife loves me, but she would never tell you my faults and failures because she loves me. I think a lot of our idle talk about the faults and failures of brethren, I know sin has to be dealt with, I'm not dealing with that. But in our everyday conversation about our brethren, I think it's wise if we don't have anything commendable to say, to not say too much. I've met men like that. You'll never, never find them saying anything of a negative nature about any brother. And I commend them for that. I do. And that's an expression of love. When love covereth a multitude of sins. Now, I'm not saying that sin in the assembly that has to be dealt with. That has to be exposed. But a lot of our little idiosyncrasies and shortcomings, we all have them, don't we now? I don't think there's anybody here that's perfect. But if I love you, I'm not going to go around telling people all your little faults. I'm not going to go around telling people all your little faults and failures. And so Paul exhorts them to abound in love more and more. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the breath. And well, I said enough about that. We better move on here and look at the working end of things. Verse 11. You know, to the Greeks, the labor with your hands was a thing to be despised. The Greeks looked on that. They looked on men that labored with their hands not much better than just poor slaves. But Christianity commends working with your hands. Paul labored with his hands. There's nothing wrong with a man getting his hands dirty and working. It's a commendable thing for a man to work and to labor with his hands. And so Paul is mentioning that here, that you study to be quiet. There seems to be a mental excitement about these people. They were all excited. The Lord was coming tomorrow, and he couldn't be much longer, so why work? We'll just live on what's left. He's really coming. And so he had to educate them in regards to this. They were overly mentally excited. Now I know,
I'll tell you a good way to live. A good way to live is like as if Christ died yesterday, rose again this morning, and is coming for us tomorrow. That's a nice way to live. But we have to be practical. We have to be practical, too. We really don't know when he's coming. And so we can't sit back and do nothing and say, well, he's bound to come this week. I just won't go to work anymore. I'll just sit home, read my Bible, and enjoy things. We can't do that. Now, they were doing it here at Thessalonica.
Do you really think, though, that the reason they were sitting back and not working was because they were expecting the Lord to come?
I
rather doubt that.
Do you?
I do. I think if we really expected the Lord to come, we'd be very busy. I think this was just a natural thing with these people that they were naturally lazy.
Well, I don't know if they're natural.
I don't think all the Thessalonians, you know.
Pardon me?
I'm not saying all of them, but I'm talking about these individuals that needed to be exhorted.
You know, Father Bob, you use your idea, historical background, for a very industrial people, and that's where Demas went, you remember, to the Thessalonica.
Yeah.
So there was an appeal to the material world, albeit what Demas said might be true. I had thought that used your idea of David. David is like a human principle too. If he hadn't been lessened on his oars and his lead, you might think it into difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
So here's a preservative in this sense of this context.
It was an extremely industrious city. Shipyards were there, and quite a commercial trade was in that city.
But there was an element, in keeping with our brother Richards, not to disagree, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort,
mm-hmm.
market loafers, there was a group that just hung out
mm-hmm.
and didn't work. So there was a, just as we would get into in the epistle to Titus, there was a national characteristic in some.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That the grace of God had to change,
mm-hmm.
and it was their tendency to be market loafers and ready for any kind of fun that would come along rather than working. Now, I agree with you, it was an industrious city, but in there,
right.
there was that group that we read of in Acts 17.
So it seems like
dealing with two things, impurity and laziness on the part of these lesser sort.
It seems like they were taking advantage of the kindness and love exactly. of the brethren sharing.
This word study is an interesting word, isn't it? It's the word where we get ambition. And it's used three times. Paul uses it in Romans 15. He was ambitious to preach the gospel and ambitious to be well-pleasing to God in 2 Corinthians 5. And the time's going on.
There's a thought there that the consistency in this verse, we've been dealing with the thought of cleanliness. And we've considered the thought of being courteous, in life. And now there's the thought of being consistent. Mm. That's, I think, an important thing. There's no retirement in the things of God.
Very good.
There needs to be consistency. And then in verse 12, it just strikes me as the confession of life there, bearing the testimony.
Mm. Wouldn't this be the testimony to the word of this part here, verse 11? Because in Colossians and Ephesians, you find that after all the precious teaching you've got, you have Paul stating Colossians chapter 3 in connection with working, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, and that is their labor, isn't it? Before the world, that's not out in the gospel work, that's in physical labor, so that it's honorable. And a lazy Christian is, I would say, a person who has got a bad testimony. A Christian should be an industrious Christian, because they're not serving the boss. They're serving the Lord Christ. And that takes it out of drudgery, because whether it's a job or business, you find that a good testimony before the world is a Christian who works and his motive is to please the Lord.
We better move on to the resurrection
There is the thought, too, that they were told to mind their own business.
Right.
Not being busybodies going around. Now, I will agree with you to a point on that. I know there were some there, and they were beggars.
Mm-hmm.
They would take all that they could get. And there is that element in society today. But I feel that some were also influenced in regards to their overexcitement about the Lord's coming. But that's not important. But in regards to the Lord's coming here, there evidently was an ignorance among them as to what would happen to their loved ones who have died. They never expected that. And now they've died, and Paul really didn't impress them with the facts of what would happen to those that had fallen asleep. Maybe some of our brethren have thoughts on why we are spoken of as sleeping, and when the Lord Jesus Christ died, it never speaks of Him sleeping. Christ has never spoken of us having fallen asleep. That term is given to the Lord's people, those that belong to Christ.
A general question, please. What scripture would we have to show that the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming will be in two aspects? You have differentiated between the two. We agree 100%. But are there any scriptures to show that?
Between the two comings.
Between the two aspects of the second coming. For example, you mentioned, and you're right, that there's 7 years at least between the two. Is there anything you could direct our younger friends toward the scripture?
Well, I thought that I'd leave that to his Bible reading, because you're going to get into prophecy now and go beyond the coming of the Lord for the church.
Could we just point out maybe one scripture that might give us a little help here? Back to chapter 1 and look at verse number 9 and 10. That we have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from. Now notice that verse from. Without being technical, it simply is a word that means out from. To wait for His Son out from heaven. He's there and He's coming out. And to wait for His Son out of heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, our deliverer, from, but a different word now, meaning from the face of, from the very coming of it. We're not in it now. We're not going to be in this coming wrath. We're going to be delivered from the very face of it and taken away from it before it comes. So that, now again, this is not one scripture that brings everything together. Of course, we have to go to other scriptures to realize there is wrath coming from the earth. And after that, then the Lord will return to earth. But I think just to give us a setting here, here is a scripture, and as our brother Sojourner said, and it's worth underlining, and I probably will be questioned about this later, every mention of the wrath of God is earthly. It is earthly. It is not eternal. Every mention of God's wrath is earthly. And so we have here an earthly judgment from which believers will be snatched away and will have no part in. And of course, Revelation teaches us the Lord will return at the end of that period unto the earth in ultimate judgment against His fools. Now, Stan, you probably had something more in mind, so why don't you help us there?
There's so many scriptures that tell us the difference between the two, it's going to take a lot of time.
But it's a New Testament revelation in connection with the church, which is a dispensational term, and we find that Paul received a word from the Lord. There were no Old Testament scriptures to speak of the rapture. In verse 15, we say unto you by a word from the Lord, another special revelation to the apostle.
Coming back to the question of wrath, it's the expectation of the wicked. It has never anything to do with believers. Now that's a solid principle. And if anyone can show me a scripture contrary to that, I'll be willing to accept it. That's a divine principle. Wrath is always the expectation of the wicked. It's in regard to judgment of sin. For the believer, our judgment is already passed.
Rapture will be pre-tribulation in the divine order of things.
Yes.
Should we clarify that?
Yeah, there's some believe, you know, the rapture will take place in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe it will take place at the end of the tribulation. We don't take an amillennialist view, we take the premillennial view, don't we?
I think
you have that in the address to the churches of Asia. He will keep thee from the hour of trial, which is about to try the whole earth. And so we will be delivered out of the hour of temptation, the hour of trial that is about to fall upon the world.
I think if we bear in mind that the church age is a parenthesis in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, and that the major program of the scriptures really has to do with the nation of Israel and the nations around, the church age is a parenthesis. Hence, everything associated with the church is in that parenthesis. During the coming tribulation, God is going to be taking up the nation of Israel again. There's going to be 144,000 witnesses out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And there are going to be thousands upon thousands of Israelites saved, but they will not lose their national identity. That being so, the church must be raptured beforehand, because while the church is here, anyone who gets saved loses their national identity and becomes part of the church, which is his body.
Our brother Surgener mentioned the value of the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, you will have to do some calculations of genealogies and years. But aside from Abel for just a moment and his murder, aside from Abel, the first two men to leave planet Earth, Adam died, and as far as recorded history, before another man died, Enoch was raptured. So the first two men to leave Earth, one went through death, one went by way of the rapture, not a rapture, but he was translated rather, that he should not see death. So God was teaching at the very beginning of history, there are two ways to leave Earth. You can leave it by death, or you can leave it by translation. And the very next major man is Noah. And he goes through a storm by divinely prepared means and comes out upon a new earth in which he starts fresh for God. So there are tremendous lessons to be learned in the very opening chapters of Genesis, as our brother has reminded us.
Isn't it true that in the Gospels, the so-called synoptics, that they deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man? But isn't it also true that in John, you're dealing with the Son of God, and he gives that promise in John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I would associate that with the rapture, because isn't that to the church?
That's the first utterance
right
to the saints of anything of this nature. It's not the first writing, because no. John was written later. Right. And that word, I will receive you unto myself, is the word embrace. It's the thought of a bridegroom embracing his bride upon her coming into his presence.
I think it's very, very important what our brother said at the end of the line here. If everyone took note of that, that the first three Gospels are different to John. John is for us. Directly for us, I mean. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn a lot from them. But when it comes to the rapture, the Lord coming for his own of this dispensation, it's not in there. Regardless of what people preach and apply scriptures, you see, that's where our trouble comes in.
And wasn't Peter, in the early days of the church, he only taught what we're going to speak about on Monday, was the coming of the Lord, but not the rapture. So that you have, as I believe it was mentioned this morning, here you have another aspect of the Lord's coming by the Spirit of God, no doubt bringing it to the Apostle Paul, so it's a new revelation.
It's really only the development of what the Lord Jesus showed in the Gospel of John, though, is it not?
Right.
But I think it is important to see that this is the first recorded revelation. The Thessalonians might have been somewhat familiar with what the Lord had said because of word of mouth. But as far as recorded revelation is concerned, this is the first thing that came to them.
Mm-hmm.
wonder if a tongue-tied Mexican could say something.
Si, si.
I think in John chapter 13, where the Lord washed the disciples' feet, we have a picture of sanctification, which is the first part of this chapter. In verse 8, there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is also in John 14 and 15. And then in verse 9, there's the love of the brethren, which is a major theme of the upper room. And then in John chapter 14, there's the first mention of his coming, which is the final part of this chapter.
Now, in regards to those who had fallen asleep, we sorrow not as others, even as others which have no hope. That word hope in your Bible, I think it's found about 53 times in your New Testament. And it's not the thought of hoping to get something, but not sure you're going to get it. That's the way we use the word today. I hope to be there. Now, there's an uncertainty with the word hope in our everyday language, but not in the scripture language. The word hope is something that you are anticipating with pleasure, and you know you're going to get it. And so the hope, in very many incidences in your New Testament, refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus. My brother here was exhorting me to explain the word rapture, but we'll get to that when we get down to that verse. Others which have no hope. The Greeks had no hope. I've read books on the inscriptions on Greek tombstones, and, you know, they had no hope. They didn't know where they were going to go. They didn't think there was any beyond, and that life was just, that's all they had. And they died without any hope. Now, we sorrow, but they sorrowed far worse. They would mourn and grieve and scream and carry on because they never would see their loved ones again. It come to a period in their existence as far as they knew, and there was no beyond. But we sorrow. It's not wrong to sorrow. Jesus wept. But we don't sorrow like them. And these saints were sorrowing for their loved ones. They thought, are they going to miss out on some of the glories of the resurrection? What's going to happen to their bodies? Their bodies have died. They're not going to be changed or what? And they were ignorant. And so he corrects that ignorance concerning them which are asleep. And the thought of the word sleep is the thought of waking up. You fall asleep, but you wake up. I've heard people say, I put my dog to sleep. I don't like that. You don't put an animal to sleep, you murder it. You know, that's the end of the beast. It'll never rise up again. But when we go to bed at night, we know that we're going to, at least we hope, that we'll rise in the morning. And so the body is sleeping, not the soul. You remember Paul said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And he's talking there in 2 Corinthians 5 of in the unclothed state. He'd rather wait till he'd rather be a participant in the call. But if not, even though to go home to be with the Lord in an unclothed state was far better than being here. And so the souls that depart, we know they're in total consciousness in the presence of Christ, and it's far better than anything we've ever perceived down here. But the body is sleeping. It's motionless. It's not functioning at all. And so Paul now writes about what's going to take place. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that word died and the word rose again, it's in the active verb. And that simply means that no one participated in, it was done by, it just means it was done by himself. He died by his own power and he rose again by his own power. There was no other influence involved. That's at least what the way Paul is speaking of it here. And so there's no action by others. No man had power to take his life from him. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up again. And that's the train of thought that Paul uses here. And even so them which sleep through Jesus. I understand that to mean
what Jesus has done on the cross enables us to speak of ourselves as sleeping, our bodies sleeping when we die. His body isn't spoken of as sleeping. He died. He was never dying. The Lord Jesus was never a dying man. You'll never read of him dying, but he died on the cross. And that death was a horrible death. And he entered into all the horrors of death in his sacrifice on the cross.
Saints going through when they're asleep in Jesus. Are they conscious of the Lord and live unto him?
Well, that's just what I said, Matt. They're in the glory now, beholding the Lord Jesus, and they're gathered around him in heaven now, only in an unclothed state.
Sleep is in connection with the body, not the soul.
Yeah, that's what we said.
They're at home with the Lord. Do you know what it means to be at home? If you don't, well, ask somebody. Especially somebody away from Robert.
Put the sleep in Jesus, put the sleep by Jesus, and then you have the coming of the Lord,
and the dead in Christ.
And then dead in Christ. Good. Why the differences in the use of the Christ?
You're referring to verse 14, William.
Referring to the use of Jesus, Christ, and Lord.
Perhaps I should just restate our brother Oliver's question while our brother Surgeoner gets his answer. The differences between the titles or names that are used for the Lord Jesus in verse 14, believe that Jesus, sleep through Jesus, and then when you come to his coming in verse 15, it is the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 16, it is the dead not in Jesus or in the Lord, but the dead in Christ. And why the distinction? Why is the Spirit of God making such a clear distinction in the different titles he is employing?
I think when the word Jesus is used, you have emphasis on his humanity as a man. And when you have the title Lord, it's the thought of his authority and power. Wouldn't you agree with that? And when you speak of Christ, it's the thought of the anticipated one. Jesus Christ is the man gone back to the glory. But Christ Jesus is the anticipated Messiah, the anointed one, coming to become a man on earth. And Paul very often speaks of Christ Jesus. He came into the world to save sinners. And so the word Christ is really the anointed one, isn't it? The Messiah, the promised one. So the word Jesus here, I would take, he uses, and mind you, we're never exhorted to call our Lord just Jesus. The disciples never called him Jesus. They called him rabbi and teacher, didn't they? And then after his resurrection, he is titled the Lord Jesus. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. That's the first time you'll read that expression. And so, I think Paul is using this word to emphasize his humanity.
In Christ also is essential. I'm sorry. Okay.
No, please.
If you go back now to verse 14, after a lot of comments, that's good. The operative key words, even so, please explain to us now, and maybe for all of the sake of all of us, tell us the two views, Brother Bob, irrespective of what we believe. It won't change the truth of the passage. But there are folks sitting here to my left and right that would like to know that you're the man on the scene. Thank you.
That's what you call Irish friendship.
Before Bob answers that, let me just mention this, because I know this is not what you're coming to. What really is the force of those words is the fact that the guarantee the Lord Jesus is coming again is that he died and rose again. That is the absolute guarantee. How do we know he is coming? Because he died and rose. Even so. Now, I know what you're after, and we'll go with that with Bob.
Well, there's different views on verse 14, and we can disagree without being disagreeable, because the different views all express truths that are in the Bible.
some of our older brethren believed them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, as Christ coming out of heaven with the saints that are already there in the naked state, bringing those saints with him to meet their bodies when their bodies rise from the grave. Another view, Mr. Wark and T. Ernest Wilson and what the Bible teaches, and Mr. McShane would teach, them will God bring with him, is that the Lord Jesus, when he comes for the saints to the atmosphere, the bodies of those saints that are sleeping in the graves will rise first. They will have the preeminence. And they will enter their glorified body, and our bodies shall be changed. There's three meetings on this occasion. First of all, the departed saints meet their bodies in a glorified state. We know that. Secondly, we meet them. We will meet them in the atmosphere. Third, we'll all meet the Lord. Now, what Mr. McShane and others teach, and I've always believed this, I might be wrong, and I wouldn't argue, them will God bring with him. That word bring, the law first mentioned, you have in Matthew, I think it's chapter 3, they shall be brought before governors and kings. The last mention of that word bring is in Hebrews 2, speaking of Christ bringing many sons unto glory. The word bring has the thought of bringing to a definite destination. Now, what I believe, that he is assuring these people, when you are going to be brought back into the Father's house by God, doesn't say Christ, by God. God is the author of this whole thing. The active agent is the Lord Jesus. Them will God bring with him. When you're raptured home to heaven, the Lord's coming, you're alive, you'll be caught up, don't you worry. Also with you will be your loved ones who have gone on before in their glorified bodies. God will bring them also with you to the Father's house. Now the third view is that God will bring with him is when the Lord comes back in power and glory to judge this world with his saints, as we have in Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians, which will be handled Monday. I myself do not see the coming back in power and glory right at this point. The whole context here to me seems going up, not coming back. But you can take whatever view.
It just depends on where you put the in Jesus or through Jesus, mm-hmm. what you relate it to.
Yeah.
If you relate it to the sleeping, then it's the rapture that's in view. But if you relate it to what follows, will God bring with him, then it's the second coming that's in view. The other way in which the verse can read is, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep will God through Jesus bring with him. And I think if you bear in mind the ignorance of these Christians, the verse 13, there is the possibility that they were quite ignorant of truths related to the rapture, but they were certainly well acquainted with the second coming of Christ. Chapter 5 makes that clear. Now they're worried, what's going to happen to our loved ones that have died? Are they going to miss this event? No, Paul says, before Christ returns, he's going to come again and rapture us. And so that resolves the issue. So I personally subscribe to the idea that verse 14 is saying that when Christ comes again in glory, he's going to bring these saints with him.
glorified bodies.
How can that be possible? Well, he explains that in verses 15 to 17. Because the Lord is coming first to the air.
It's nice to see in verse 15, Paul says, we.
Right.
Indicating that he expected the Lord to come.
Right.
And years later, when he writes the Corinthians, he uses the word we. And so even years after he wrote this epistle, he still expects to be a participant in the snatching away.
Mm-hmm.
To reinforce your view on it, would you say that the kingdom mentioned in chapter 2 is useful to notice? Verse number 12, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The direction is us going unto the kingdom rather than the kingdom manifest coming for us. See that?
Yes.
Yeah, but the kingdom is not us in heaven, is it?
Uh-huh. If you're called onto that, we are going to it. The direction is from earth.
Well, the difficulty you have there is that you're called to holiness too. I don't think you can use that necessarily as an ultimate destination.
No.
It is a character. We are in the kingdom now, aren't we? Colossians 1.
Right.
We're in the kingdom right now. Well, now he is going to look for behavior right now that is consistent with the manifestation of that kingdom in that day.
Yeah.
And so in that sense, we're called to the kingdom.
Let me ask a question. When the saints come out of heaven with the Lord Jesus in manifestation, power, and glory, where is God?
We will be with the Lord Jesus Christ.
I know.
He is
and
God.
We will come out of heaven with him.
And he is God.
When that event, yes. But when you read of God in the scriptures here, it's referring to the Father. When you read of the Lord Jesus, he's given us titles. Where is God when this event takes place? The coming in glory.
Omnipresent, isn't he?
Pardon me?
It's omnipresent, God's omnipresent.
I think Isaiah makes it
God
clear.
Has a place. God has a dwelling place. I would suggest this, that God is in heaven.
Well, how do you answer then Isaiah,
the
which
word
is,
bring.
But how do you understand Isaiah, who says, behold, thy God shall come? And that's the second coming.
While we might have a difference on the actual timing and the where we're going, could I suggest just the one thing we can be sure of, that it's through Jesus. And that speaks to me of my forerunner. He died. He rose. He's in heaven, our high priest today. He's coming again for me. And this is the guarantee of the forerunner for those who have died.
Yeah. Good.
And that wherever we're going and when it happens, we'll be with them.
Oh, God.
And I mention this just for a comfort.
Yeah.
Because I'm finding this very confusing.
One thing I think worth mentioning, Dave, in that connection is I don't think there's any disagreement about the timing or where we're going to. The disagreement is what verse 14 is saying. I think we're all thoroughly agreed that we're all going at the rapture and that we're all going to return with him in the kingdom.
It doesn't really matter, does it?
Because
the Lord will come and he will raise us from the dead. Those who are dead, we will be changed. And we will come with him when he comes to reign. So in order for us to come with him, we must be raised from the dead. And we must be changed to these bodies of humiliation. So it doesn't really matter. The resurrection must take place prior to coming back with him in glory.
Right. You'll notice the word remain too. It's like a remnant, isn't it? We which are alive and remain.